We're continuing this sermon series we just started. It's called Remaining Useful for God's Glorious Purposes from the book of 2 Timothy. Now, today's message is about one subject, and that subject is grace. And I want to make something perfectly clear here from the beginning of the message, and it is this, that grace is such a big word. It's a word that we use over and over and over again, but I don't think we understand how important it is to the faith. And it really becomes part of our theology, part of our doctrine. It's the way we live, but it's a command of God. Now, I want you to understand that grace is that which made a way when there was no other way. Whenever we didn't have a way back to God, by His grace, we can come to Him. But that's not all that grace did. Grace is what keeps us usable in God's kingdom. Because once we're redeemed, we're not perfect. We don't become sinless. We sin less, of course, but we still sin. And if we sin, then we're separated from God. We wouldn't be useful. But by His grace, we remain usable for God's glorious purposes. And then I want you to understand that it is grace that what makes it possible for me to remain your preacher and for me to work with you. And you to work with me. Because we have to have grace one toward another. Otherwise, the church couldn't be the church. I think we can all say this, I need a little grace. And I think we can all say this, I need to give a little grace. See, grace differentiates Christianity from all other world religions. All other religions are built on a merit system, or of earning our own way, or maintaining a standard. Under systems like that, the end message is this, that we're never quite good enough. That we can achieve more, that we can attain more, that we can strive harder. And in our striving and our attaining, we think one day I'll be good enough. But it never seems to come. Now I'm going to say something that's really dangerous, okay? Because it could be taken out of context. Here's what I want you to understand. Grace says, I'm good enough. Grace says, I'm good enough. Because God says so according to His righteous provision through Christ. Now the reason that's dangerous, somebody could say, I'm a good person, I'm good enough. The Bible says God's grace, I'm just good enough. That's not what I'm saying. It says because God opened the door through Jesus Christ. When we surrender to Him, His blood covers us, and we are good enough. We don't have to keep trying to strive to please God, because that's an impossibility. So grace says, I'm good enough, because God says, I'm good enough. And if God says, I'm good enough, then I'm good enough. Now keep listening. Theologically speaking, grace is defined as the unmerited love and favor of God, which becomes the spring and source of all the benefits men receive from Him, including, especially, in His provision for regeneration and sanctification. God's grace is applied not by overlooking man's sinful condition. See, that's the danger. We could say, I'm good enough. God just overlooked my sin, and so He says, I'm good enough. We're not good enough, but through Christ, we're good enough. And we don't have to keep trying to attain. We don't have to keep striving to be good enough, because He said, we're good enough. It's by the substitutionary atonement made by Jesus Christ once for all that we can do this. We can go, ah, I belong to God. If you belong to Him, do that with me. Ready? Ah. I belong to God. Is that true or not? See, He said, if you have my Son as your Savior, you belong to me, and that's good enough. And when we belong to Him, we're not going to lose that relationship, because we are adopted into His family. And see, grace then becomes a virtue from God, influencing man, renewing his heart, and restraining him from sin. We're not just redeemed by grace. We live by grace. We breathe grace. And grace isn't just come upon us and come within us. Grace is to flow from inside and out of us upon others. So let's talk a little more about the concept of grace in more general terms. Grace implies favor. Being given something that is not earned or deserved. That's just counter to our nature. We want to earn everything. We want to make it on our own. We want to be independent. We don't want to depend on anybody for anything. I think one of the greatest ways to look at grace is, you know, Christmas time comes and a kid's been really, you know, a bad kid and messed up and doesn't deserve anything, and mom and dad give him the desire of his heart on Christmas morning. That's grace. That just says, you don't deserve it. But because I bestow favor upon you, because I love you, I'm going to give it to you anyhow. And that's how we have to see the wonderful grace of Jesus that comes into our life in the first place, because we don't deserve to be forgiven. We've not earned that forgiveness. We deserve to be punished. We deserve to be separated. But he said, because I love you. Remember, the Bible says that we are the apple of his eye. He has an affection toward us. And because he has that affection, he has bestowed his grace upon us through Jesus Christ. Now, it implies that the gift giver has had favor upon the recipient, motivated by love for that person and the desire for their well-being. Grace has been described as this: God's holy love on the move. See, grace is not static. Grace is active. Grace follows us. It goes with us. It tracks our life. Now, if I ask you, how many times do you think you've needed the grace of God applied to your life? What would your answer be? Innumerable. How could we ever count it? His grace has been described in the Bible as being glorious, as being abundant, as being rich, as being manifold, as being sufficient. Now listen to this. James chapter 4 and verse 6 says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now that tells us something. If we're going to go through life in our proud way, we're not going to be recipients of God's grace. I mean, when God tries to apply his grace in our life, it's just going to be repelled from us because we're saying, no, thank you, God. I can do it on my own. Have you ever noticed in the conservative evangelical church, somehow we present the gospel this way? It was the law and then the gospel. And then somehow we turn around and make it the law and the gospel. We institute the rules again. And we keep our own standard. And that's not there. We now live by grace. We no longer live by the law. In fact, the law is now written in our hearts. It becomes our very nature. Now, it's said that humility is the only soil in which grace will take root. The lack of humility is sufficient explanation of every defect and every moral failure in our lives. We just won't humble ourselves. Think of this. The mighty God, opposed to our pride and determined to break it, is contrasted in his own nature by the same mighty God who is powerless to resist a broken and contrite heart. When we're proud, he says, I have to break you. And when we're humble, he says, I have to lift you up. He can't help it. And so we ought to put ourselves as in the place of humility if we want to be the recipients of his day-by-day grace and his redeeming grace and his manifold grace and his glorious grace and his abundant grace. See, man's extreme need of grace becomes God's opportunity, and man's self-sufficient false security called pride becomes Satan's opportunity. You're going to go through life on your own, not in need of God's grace. The devil's going to be whispering in your ear. He's going to tell you, you don't need that. Now remember, he's the author of confusion. He's all about killing and destroying and lying. He's the father of all lies. And our pride, see, keeps us from receiving God's holy grace. Say this out loud. I need God's grace. Say it. Now, when you say that, how's that sound to you? Does it ring true? Or is there something about that saying that just doesn't sit well in your spirit? And that's the difference between humility and pride, speaking in your own life. Grace is the word charis. It also means gift. It's where we get the word charisma. Okay, when somebody is, you know, jubilant, and somebody has that giftedness about them, and they lead the way. It's the word used, okay, a charismatic Christian we look at as a tongue-speaking Christian, but a charismatic Christian is a gifted in the right sense of the word. We're all to be charismatic. We have received by God's grace a giftedness in our lives. And so that grace, you see, is what comes upon us because it's a particular giftedness about our life. Now, grace makes me really happy. And see, we ought to be the happiest people in the world because we're the most blessed people in the world, because we have been the most graced people in the world. Now, charis is not just a Bible word. It's a Greek word. It was used in common language. And charis, grace, in, to the pagan Greeks, referred to a favor done by one person to another out of pure generosity of heart and with no hope of reward. I just did it because I did it. You're my friend. You're my neighbor. You're my brother. You're my sister. I knew you needed to help, and I just helped you. I'm not expecting anything in return. That's giftedness. That's charis. That's grace. Now, when it's used in the New Testament, it refers to the favor which God has bestowed, especially at Calvary, when he stepped from his judgment throne to take upon himself the guilt and penalty of human sin. See, the one to whom could pronounce judgment, okay, took off his judge robe, hung it up, came around the bench, and paid the fine for us, and then goes back to being the judge and said, "You're set free because the penalty's been paid." That's what happened. That's God's grace. Now, in the case of that Greek person, he only ever did a favor for a friend, never for an enemy. In the case of God, it was for the enemy, the sinner, the one who is bitter in his hatred of God, for whom the favor was done. And so that charis, that giftedness, becomes even greater, even more magnificent, because God has no strings tied to salvation that he procured for man at his cross. Salvation is given to the believing sinner out of pure generosity of God's heart. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I would just ask you, have you called upon the name of the Lord? I mean, have you sat down and thought about it, what you do deserve, and what God has done in giving you what you don't deserve, that he opened the door, that he graced you, that he gifted you with eternal life through Jesus Christ? It's that simple. It's that clear. And I would say, if you haven't called upon the name of the Lord, why not? I read something this week, and in Eastern thinking, when a person followed a rabbi and the rabbi taught, first they obeyed and then they understood. They just believed what they were taught and learned to understand it. In Western thinking, we don't synthesize it, we analyze it. And then we decide whether or not we believe it and whether or not we'll obey it. And I think that's so true. We want to completely understand something before we'll surrender to it and obey it. And that sounds so much common sense to us. But you know, the Bible says we live by faith and not by sight. And I'm telling you, as a preacher of 50 years, I don't understand all the Bible. I don't understand everything about God. I know the Bible says that his ways are higher than my ways, and his thoughts are higher than my ways, and his thoughts are better than my thoughts, and his ways are better than my thoughts, and his timing is not my timing. And I think we would do better to obey it, and as we go, to continue to understand it. And so you could miss eternity. See, the blessing is not in the knowledge. The blessing is not in the understanding. The blessing is in the obedience. And even if we don't understand, you know, substitutionary atonement, the truth is, God made a way when there was no way through Jesus Christ, and all who call upon his name shall be saved. Would you obey that, even though you may not completely understand, even though you may not completely agree with it? When you learn it, obey it, and then understand it as we go along. In the Bible, there are three distinctive meanings of grace. It means the mercy and active love of God. That's grace. Just, he works that way. God is full of grace. It means the winsome attractiveness of God. See, one of the things that draws me to God is He is a God of grace. He's a God of justice and a God of mercy. He's not simply a God of justice. And He's not a God of gushy mercy that just overlooks sin. He's just. See, he satisfied the law with His own doing. And so when God says, "Know me as love," I mean, that's what John said. God is love. Isn't that great? That draws us to Him. See, the false gods are unapproachable. We can never attain. They lived a life as a human that we can never try to live up to. And Jesus, as the perfect God-man, lived a sinless life, but He opened the door and said, "Come, I'll bestow that upon you." So His grace means God's mercy and active love. It means the winsome attractiveness of God. It means the strength of God to overcome. And that's what we mean when I say I need God's grace to make it through the day. I couldn't make it through without God gracing me, without God giving me some slack, without God taking over where I can't get the job done. So our lives on this earth are bathed in grace from the moment we're born again, and after I wrote that, I put in parentheses, perhaps from the moment we're born. Our lives are bathed in grace from the moment we're born again, perhaps from the moment we're born, until we take our dying breath. So listen to this. Grace is inclusive of love and forgiveness. It's bigger than love. It's bigger than forgiveness. It uses them to keep the relationship intact. Grace opens closed doors. Grace is what makes the reestablishment of broken relationships possible. Now, maybe you have a standoff going in your marriage, or in your family, or in your household, or in your friendships. Do you know you'll never make it all right that other person could say, "Okay, now you've met my standard, I'll let you back into my life." And that other person's never going to make it all right that you can say, "Okay, you've done your penance. Okay, I've seen, you know, a lot of work in your life. I guess I'll let you back in." You know what it's going to take to reestablish a relationship? What? Grace. It's just going to be, you're going to have to because you want to. And why would we want to? Because God did for us. And that's how we operate. That's how we live, by God's grace, day by day. See, grace is what makes a person feel the love again. Have you ever felt unloved, unwanted, undesired? Isn't that a horrible feeling to think, you know, you got me sealed out here. How can I ever become good enough? And as long as we're striving to become good enough and that person has us on that performance track, we're never going to feel good again. And even when they open the door by grace, and we think we want to feel the love, we're going to be afraid to at first because we're not sure can we trust. But when the grace is maintained, all of a sudden, the pulse is there again. The feeling comes back. And that's how you can hear testimonies of reestablished marriages. How for years people go on keeping each other at arm's distance. And one day it settles. It registers in her mind or his mind or each of their minds. You know what? We can keep this standoff going forever, but it'll never be what God intends it to be. And at some point, you have to take that deep breath and go, "Let's do it God's way." And we let her back in, we let him back in, and suddenly, we're feeling the love again. Grace is our way of saying, "Let's start over." Grace is what makes the past the past. If you say you live by grace and you've exercised grace toward another and you keep bringing up all the things that person did wrong, that's not grace. That's something other than grace. Grace melts the hardest of hearts. Grace is what makes second milers, and 70 times seventers, 70 times seven. Grace needs no other reason. Why should I exercise grace to you? I don't need a reason. It's because that's our way. Grace is how we reset, how we hit the reset button. Grace is such good news. Now, can you imagine what the world would be like without grace? Can you imagine what this church would be like if it were not for grace? I tried to imagine this week what a graceless church would be like. I think each one of us would have to build our own building, and we'd be the only ones who would attend, because there's nobody who does not stand in the need of grace. So I want to say this, I love grace. See, that's how I got in. That's how I stay usable. And that's how I operate. Grace is the air that I breathe. So remember, grace is such a big word. Now let's get to today's text, 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I'm not going to read every verse, and I won't read it all at once. I have some select verses. And if you read the whole chapter, you're going to read about Paul says to Timothy, we ought to be passing the faith along by sharing. Paul says, you share what I shared with you with others who will share with others. And then he said, Timothy, you ought to see yourself like a hardworking farmer. You ought to see yourself like an athlete in training. You ought to see yourself like a soldier under command. And then near the end, he says, Timothy, in a household, there's two kinds of vessels. There's vessels that are useful and vessels that are not very useful. And you need to become a useful vessel. I'm leaving all those verses for my next sermon from 2 Timothy. And I'll share the verses today that I think speak of God's grace in a very significant way. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1 is the foundation of today's message. And here's what it says. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now that's different than Paul saying to Timothy, you therefore, my son, be strong in Christ Jesus. But sometimes when we read those verses, we hear, be strong in Christ Jesus. But Paul said to Timothy, be strong in the grace that is found in Christ Jesus. Now I have to tell you, when I study the Bible, I think I'd rather hang around Jesus than Paul. I mean, there's a lot of times I think Jesus seemed a lot nicer. There's times I don't think Paul seems very nice. Paul was strong. And I'm sure he loved people. But he had a bold personality. And I'm sure I'd love him. And I hope he would love me. And I'm sure I'd like hanging out with him. But when I stand back and just listen to the way Jesus taught and handled people and the things he said, then Paul, he gets the job of developing doctrine. He sees the church mature and he sees the problems come in, and he's the guy that has to do something about it. And sometimes Paul's style is a little hard for me. I just have to admit that. But you see what he's saying to Timothy. Timothy, here at the end of my life, I'm telling you, there's something you need to incorporate into your life. And that's being strong in the grace of God. Now, I think Paul must have been strong or realized he needed to be stronger in the grace and said to Timothy, you can't just go around telling everybody everything and not experience grace. You have to exercise grace because you've received grace. And I just want you to think about this. If you read that, it says grace is to be our strong suit. We ought to be known for people of grace. And I would just ask you, are you known as a person of grace? Is our church known as a church of grace? Not overlooking sin. That's not what grace is. Dealing with sin as sin. But you see, reaching out. And reaching out and reaching out and reestablishing and reestablishing, resetting, 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 making those relationships renewed again and again. We are to be known for being strong in grace. In the end, this is really a command calling us as believers to continually make ourselves ready receptacles through which the grace of God overflows to the outpouring upon others. And that happens at the end. You become a vessel of grace. What David say in Psalm 23? My cup, what? Runneth over. You filled me so full, Lord, it's exuding out of me. And that's what Paul's saying to Timothy. You, Timothy, need to be known as one that grace exudes from. So he has said to him, one of my favorite verses in the last couple of weeks, we've really emphasized it, in 1 Timothy 1:7, he says, God did not give us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and love and a sound mind. And he would say to Timothy, don't you be fearful, you be fearless. Don't operate powerlessly, operate powerfully. Don't be a man who's unloving, be a man who's loving. And do so, you see, with self-mastery, self-control, self-discipline. Keep on keeping on, Timothy. But in the midst of that, he's saying, now Timothy, as a strong man, you also need to be known as a man who is full of grace. Now throughout the chapter, Paul instructs Timothy as to how being strong in grace works itself out in carrying out faithful ministry there in Ephesus. I want to remind you that Paul is in Rome, imprisoned, maybe in the Mamertine prison, chained in a dungeon. And Paul and Timothy are over 1,200 miles, road miles apart. And Timothy is over in Ephesus trying to hold the church together. And some false teaching has crept in, and there's enemies that have come against the church, and the gospel is being re-explained, and people are not sure what they believe. And Paul's telling Timothy, don't you shrink back, Timothy. What you've learned from me is the truth. You need to operate as I taught you to operate. And Timothy, don't be ashamed. And they didn't have a cell phone, and they didn't have the internet. So can you imagine what this one letter did being delivered 1,200 miles? I'm sure Timothy read it over and over and over again, just like he was reading the Bible. Now, one of Paul's exhortations to Timothy was, be strong in the grace that is found in Christ Jesus. So today, I want to share with you three truths concerning the grace in your life, the work of grace in your life as a Christ follower. So here's the first way grace has worked in our lives if we are redeemed. It is by grace that you have been delivered from the penalty of sin. We are saved by grace. By grace, we are totally forgiven. And by grace, we are pronounced righteous in the eyes of God. Now, that's not new to you. You probably could, you know, spout that back pretty easily. But I want you to understand the second one there, I think, is so important. God has totally forgiven you of all of your sin. Past, present, and future in Jesus Christ. That does not give us an excuse to sin. That's what he says to the Romans. Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? And what does he say? God forbid. No way. That's not the way we think. We strive to live sinless lives, of course. But when we fall short, Jesus doesn't have to die again on the cross. You don't have to get saved again. You don't have to go make penance. You don't have to go reconfess that to somebody, because he's the great high priest and he's already made a way. Now, those of you who have done really bad things in your life in the past, I would rephrase that, those of us who have done really bad things in our past. Somehow we have these respectable sins in the church and we think, yeah, everybody lies, so if I lied, it's no big deal. I never murdered anybody. I never committed adultery. I never stole anything big, you know. But there are people who have been held down by their sin even after it's forgiven. And I would want to say to you, why do you hold yourself to a different standard than God holds you to? That's an affront to His grace. So if there's something that haunts you and something that keeps you from hearing what God says, I want you today to let that register. When He forgave you by grace, you didn't get good enough to be forgiven. You didn't fill out a list. You didn't make an application. You didn't give enough money away. You didn't go to church enough times. He said, okay, now I'll forgive you. It's only by His grace that He forgave you. But He fully forgave you. There'll be no penalty for any sin of any Christian. When you die as a Christian, you'll not be punished. When we are judged before the Lord, it's for reward. Whether we receive a little or receive a lot, it depends on how we fulfill, you see, that righteousness that comes upon us after our salvation. Now let's go to the most famous passage about being saved by grace, Ephesians chapter 2. I just want us to look at a couple verses there. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5 and verse 8. Ephesians 2, 5 and 8. It says, "But because of His great love for us, for God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace that you have been saved." It says we were drowning in the sea of sin, and we had gone under. We were dead in our transgressions, and God rescued us. And the lifeline is called grace. And then verse 8 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith." God's part? Grace. He said the door's open to all who will believe, Jew and Gentile, male and female, bond and free, see, young and old. God opened the door for all who would believe. That's His grace. It's a guarantee. It's a promise. Don't you ever say, "Well, not me. God's grace isn't big enough." Yes, it is. But it's by grace through faith. Whose faith? Is it God's faith? Does God have faith? No. God doesn't need faith. God knows all things. God is from eternity to eternity. God is over all and in all and through all. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. There's nothing that escapes Him. God does not need faith. He can live by sight because He knows. But the faith is ours. See, we have to say, how many ways of rescue, spiritual rescue, are there? And we can think of lots of ways we've tried. But the Bible says there's only one way, by God's grace through faith. And then while we're there, look at verse 10. It says, "We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." And that's where it says in verse 5 and 8, you see, we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, verse 8 says. We don't get saved by our good works. But once we're saved, our life is all about what? Good works. Serving the Lord. And that's how we gain our reward, through our good works, after salvation. So I want to say this. If you don't know Christ, if you've not called upon the name of the Lord, and you're a good person, and you're, you know, serving God and doing things in His name, there's no reward for that until you enter in, until you call on the name of the Lord. And then the rewards begin. And Paul tells the Corinthians, some people get to heaven by the skin of their teeth. Okay, there's no real big reward for them, but they do get to heaven. And I think we need to understand that, you know, we're not judged as Christians whether we go to heaven or hell. We go to heaven. But we're judged according to our works, and that's when we receive our reward. And it sounds humble to say, well, whatever God gives me is fine with me, and I understand that. But God would tell us, work hard for me. Work intelligent for me. Go forth in my name. I gave you a giftedness, a graceness in your life. Use it for my glory. And when you do, you're gaining reward in heaven. Now, this ought to make us joyful and happy just because we're saved. Some of us have never stopped talking about it. And that's the way it should be. We're forgiven. I'm on my way to heaven. And when we're on our way to heaven, it ought to make us compassionate toward those who have not yet heard. Paul said to the church at Rome, "How then can they call on the one they've not believed in? How can they believe in the one whom they've not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them?" And that puts us in that position to say, guess what? God redeemed me by His grace, and I've called upon the name of the Lord. I know I'm on my way to heaven. Do you know you're on the way to heaven? See, that ought to tell us. Somebody's got to tell them. And that somebody is you. We want the whole world to know. Like the old hymn says, "Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Marvelous grace, infinite grace, matchless grace, freely bestowed upon all who believe. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all of our sin. Who's going to tell them? You are, aren't you? So let it be ever in the presence of your mind. You have been saved by God's grace. How happy we should be. You are totally forgiven, and God has pronounced you righteous in His sight. He's put you in right standing with Him once for all. And you'll be going to heaven when you die. Is that good news or not? Now let's go back there to 2 Timothy. I want us to read verses 14 through 19. Because I don't think this first verse just is aloof. When you first read that chapter, it seems like he just throws that in. Maybe it belongs in chapter 1. And then he goes on and tells them, you know, do this and this. And goes on and says, do this and this. I think when we look at it, when Paul gives advice to Timothy about how to carry out his ministry, how to see himself, he's tacking on to that verse 1 that says, be strong in the grace. So let's read verses 14 through 19. It has something to do with the grace that's in Timothy's life. Paul says to Timothy, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. See, if you're ministering by grace, Timothy, you're not going to get caught up in that stuff. Be diligent, Timothy, by grace, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And Timothy, shun profane and idle babblings, for they'll increase to more ungodliness. You start entertaining every, you know, wrong thought, it'll just lead to nowhere. And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, Timothy, the solid foundation of God stands. Having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And here's what I think he's telling Timothy. Timothy, it is by grace that you can maintain your spiritually strong constitution. You'll need to rely on God's grace, not just for your salvation, but for your sanctification. And so, it is by grace that we are being sanctified. It is in our gracification that the power of sin is being dealt with. And it is by God's grace that we can see the practical righteousness is at work in our life. In salvation, we're pronounced righteous. In our sanctification, we're working out God's righteousness in our life. And they both require God's grace. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10 says this, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And it says there, as you are gifted by God through His multifaceted ways of gifting people, use it for His glory as a good steward. Let God's grace be at work in your life day by day by day by day. I hear Paul saying to Timothy, Timothy, not only was grace at work in your salvation, grace is at work in your daily life and your ministry. You won't make it a day, Timothy, without the reminder of God's work at grace for your salvation and the reality that you need God's grace every day. Not only allow God to continue to minister you with grace, let that same grace be a reminder to you that you need to exercise grace toward yourself when you fall short and need to hit the reset button. God's grace is available 24/7. I'm not saying you need saved again. You got saved once by His grace when you called upon the name of the Lord. But because we are not perfect people, we need grace to make it day by day. If God has forgiven and continues to forgive, why would you hold yourself to a different standard? He says to Timothy. Timothy, breathe God's grace as you strive to be of use to Him. Paul told the Philippian Christians in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, he says, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with what? Fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. And so we talk a lot about salvation. And we read a verse like that and says, oh, I better start shaking in my shoes because I'm not sure whether or not I'm saved. That's not what Paul's saying. He's saying God has a very particular course for you to walk. And once you're saved, by His grace, He has a ministry for you to carry out. And Paul was telling the Christians at Philippi, work it out. Live it out in the fear of God and in trembling. And so it's a holy grace. Now Paul tells Timothy in verse 14 of 2 Timothy 2, Timothy, here's how this grace will work out in your life. Keep telling them. Keep reminding them of these things. Keep telling them about the gospel. Keep telling them that Jesus is coming again. Keep telling them everything I've taught you. And God will grace you along the way. That's the good news of God, that He made a way for both Jew and Gentile, and they need to hear it over and over again. They need to know that just as you received a gift, they received a gift. They've been graced by God. They need to be working with God. And He says to Timothy, listen, your high call is to be personally strong in God's grace by what? Verse 15, be diligent to present yourself as approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, Timothy knew the Bible. He was raised to understand the Old Testament. He knew the prophecies pointed to Jesus. I want to remind you, Timothy did not have a New Testament like we have. Now, in this day, some of the New Testament was written. I don't know what Timothy might have been able to read. Reminding you, 2 Timothy is the last letter of the Apostle Paul, written in the mid-60s. And so what Timothy knew was what Paul had taught him. He knew about Paul's journeys. He knew some things about the book of Acts. He knew about how the gospel had spread throughout that known world. And he said, Timothy, you keep studying that word. You diligently stay as a student in your word because you always need to be prepared. And Timothy, rightly divide the word of God that you might present yourself as a workman who's not ashamed. So Paul's saying this, in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you. And Peter's the one that said that, and he said, now do that with gentleness and respect. And that's all Paul is telling Timothy. You've got to stay prayed up. You've got to stay studied up. You've got to stay fired up. But Timothy, you will be operating in God's grace. That's the only way He'll be able to use you for His glorious purposes continually. Timothy, stay true to the gospel you learned from me, because it is true. He says to Timothy, stay focused and listen. Don't fall for profane speculation that produces nothing but empty babbling. That only brings doubt about the truth, and it becomes an excuse to sin and brings more ungodliness. And he says to Timothy, don't fall for re-explanations of the gospel. Like in his day, that the resurrection had already happened. Now, what does that mean? Paul says that's the empty gospel of Hymenaeus and Philetus. And here's likely what they were teaching. They likely were teaching that there is no real bodily resurrection from the grave for believers that follow Jesus. What they were saying was just following Jesus is the same as resurrection. That being born, you see, is the natural life, and being born again is your resurrection. Now, I could see how people would fall for that. And see, the liberal church, even if they talk about born again, that they don't talk about born again very much, but they would say that's probably true. But listen, that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what we teach. But I think even a lot of conservative evangelicals, a lot of Bible-believing people fall for that and are willing to rest in that. And I just want to say, your faith will not be what it will be if you believe what the Bible teaches about coming out of the grave. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection chapter, here's what Paul says. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Now, is that true? Does it just seem like Jesus rose from the dead? Or did he rise from the dead? Well, if it just seemed like he died, and they laid him in a cave, and he came to in 3 days, then it just seemed like he died, so it seemed like he rose again. And if somebody will fall for that, then their faith will be empty. And they'll use it as an excuse to sin. And if there's no judgment, if there's no resurrection, if there's no standing before God to give an account, then there's probably no heaven or no hell. So what difference does it make? Just try to be a good moral person and get through. But Paul says, but Christ indeed has been raised from the dead. Do you believe that? And if Christ has been raised from the dead, he says, he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's the first one to come to life. And all the Christians who die will follow him. For since death came through a man, who did death come through? Adam. Was it like death or was it real death? It's double death. It's spiritual death and physical death. Before the fall of mankind, there was not spiritual death. It was spiritual life. There was not physical death. It's real death that came through Adam. And since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes through a man. Who's that? Jesus Christ. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ, the second Adam, all will be made alive. But listen to what he says. But each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits. He already did it, right? He already came back to life and ascended into heaven. Then when he comes, those who belong to him. That tells me if I die before the rapture, when the rapture comes, I can fully expect this body to come out of the grave and be reunited with Christ with my spirit in the heaven. And then I'll reign with him for that millennial reign. I'll be cognizant of the destruction of the earth and the heavens. And I'll be there when there's the new earth and the new heaven and the new Jerusalem in bodily form. And that's different than saying it'll be sort of like resurrection. And that's what Hymenaeus and Philetus were teaching, and people were going for it. And then back there in that resurrection, Paul says, the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he's destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. I just love that. I mean, I've been thinking about writing a little booklet on evangelism that would be totally different from what we see today. Most start with John 3:16 or Romans 3. I'd start with Genesis to see how perfect it was, then go to Revelation, see how perfect it'll be. Now, what happened in the middle? You know what happened in the middle? It all fell apart. You know what God did? He put it back together in part for now. But he's given this down payment. He's given this assurance. He's given this surety payment that says, I guarantee you, through the resurrection of my Son, and the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, it's all true. And see, that gives me a hope and a future. So I just want to say to you, do you believe that you're coming out of the grave one day? Yes. See, if you don't believe that, you're going to have much less of a faith and you're going to fall for things. And what Paul says to Timothy, don't be going to the side. Don't be going to and fro. Stick with the truth. He says, Timothy, in your ministry, you must be willing to put your name on it at the end of the day. Now, if you would come to our house for the first time, if you're in the dining room, somebody's going to say, Bob made that hutch. If you're in the living room, somebody's going to say, Bob made that TV stand. And I might say, hey, did you ever see the headboard and the hall tree I made in our bedroom? And I'm going to take you back and show you those things and a few other things around the house. But I'm proud of those things because I can put my name on them. I'm a country furniture maker. I'm not a furniture man by any means. I use nails and glue, and I like seams and joints, and I paint things usually instead of staining them, and I use pine more than any other kind of wood. But that's what I like. I'm a country kind of guy. I just like it plain and simple. In fact, I might build my own coffin, except Kathy and I decide we probably won't need them. We just might donate our bodies to science. So anyhow, she'll get my ashes in the future. I'll get hers back because God doesn't need all that stuff. But if I have a casket, I just might build my own. It's going to be made out of pine. But I say, those are the projects I'll put my name on. Bob made this. And then there's some projects that are torn apart that you'll never see or know about. Because when I got done with them, I didn't want to put my name on them. It didn't turn out the way I thought. And Paul's saying to Timothy, Timothy, you functioned under God's grace and the power and the conviction. Keep your spiritual continuity going. Stay strong in the Lord, leaning on His grace. But you want to be a workman who's not ashamed. I just ask you, do you see yourself spiritually as God's workman who's not ashamed? Are you happy with how you're living out your life and your ministry? Do you strive diligently to rightly understand God's word and share it with those who don't know? Are you living beneath the arch of God's grace? He saved you by His grace. He's using you by His grace. And Paul says in verse 19, now Timothy, nevertheless, no matter what happens, Timothy, the solid foundation of God will stand. The Lord knows who are His. He's telling Timothy, you probably can't fix Hymenaeus. You probably aren't going to pull back all that doctrine that Hymenaeus and Philetus put out there. Some people are going to believe, some aren't. That doesn't change how you live. That doesn't change the kind of man you are. That doesn't change what you say or do. But in the end, you've got to turn it over to God. And I realized a long time ago, sometimes we get in the way of the Holy Spirit because we try to play the Holy Spirit in another person's life. I can't become the Holy Spirit in somebody else's life. I can't make them change. I'm not responsible for anybody else's life. I'm responsible to sow the seed of the gospel and to teach and to preach and to give all the feed that I can that they may grow. But they have to latch on to it. And grace says, you know, I was faithful. I did what I could do. Now, God, it's up to you. So as we live for Him, understand we are sanctified by His grace. We are being sanctified. It's a continual process. The power of sin has been dealt with and is being dealt with. You're going to mess up today, I think. And it doesn't mean you quit. Doesn't mean you don't say, man, I can't ever serve God again. I got the worst mouth, or I got the stupidest temper. I'm unusual. That's not the way it is. He says, Timothy, God's grace will hold you. And know that God's practical righteousness is being worked out in your life. You're growing. You're taking on new ministry and you're trying new things. And then lastly today, it is by grace that you can operate in ministry with and toward others. And that comes from 2 Timothy 2, verses 22 to 26. I want to read that. Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, flee youthful lusts. Don't chase what other men, young men are chasing. He was still a young man in his 20s, maybe his 30s, likely unmarried. And he says to Timothy, don't chase after youthful desires. Instead, chase after righteousness and faith and love and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing they can generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. And so Paul says to Timothy, listen, Timothy, you were saved by grace. Timothy, God's grace is at work in your very life. And Timothy, you're not going to do this alone. You're going to be in the midst of a church working with a lot of people. And it's going to take grace for you to operate. So we're saved by grace, we're sanctified by grace, and we serve by grace. By God's giftedness, and by the grace that flows in us and through us that says, you know what, I'm not going to quit. Andy, Kim, you know, for years you've led in ministry. I'm sure some days you walk away and say, I don't think they even appreciate us. Or think, they're not really singing. And you might think, maybe I oughtn't to do this. But see, grace is what puts the fire back in your belly that says, I'm going to do it again. I'm going to show up again. And see, that's how it is with all of us. When we think, you know what? Why do I do this? Do you know why you do it? The love of God and the grace of God. And as we serve by grace, we become more like Jesus toward others. See, that's what's so important. They got to see Jesus at work in us. It's not that they need to see Paul at work in us. It's not that they need to see Timothy at work in us. They need to see Jesus at work in us. And Paul said, follow me because I follow Christ. That was Paul's desire. You see Jesus in me? And being full of grace then means that we're called to follow in his steps. In the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 9 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul says this, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound for every good work. That says God is tracking us. He's following us. Now, this was about giving money for an offering. And Paul was telling the Christians, he'll provide so that you can give. And the more you give, the more he'll provide. God never runs out. But it's not just true about the funds to give for an offering. Don't ever sell God short when it comes to the needed tools in our toolbox. He graces us for ministry. He watches over us. And when there's a new need that arises, he's able to make all grace abound so that we have all that we need in order to abundantly proceed with every good work to which he calls us. And I can tell you that's true. It's true as individuals. It's true as groups. When we started the community meal, Jim, how many years ago? Jim and Dale, how many years ago was it? 10 or 12 years ago, we have never budgeted one penny for the community meal. We've always relied on God's people and the grace of God to give food or give money, and we've never missed a community meal. And it's because it's something God called us to do, and we've been faithful in doing it, and God has provided abundantly so that we may carry out that ministry. And I could tell you more and more and more. Now, here's a pressing need at North Street. It keeps coming up. There are several people who need a ride to church on Sunday morning, and they need a ride to our senior Bible study on Thursdays. And we really need another church van. And I believe that God is going to grace us with a church van so that we can pick up people, because it's something he's calling us to do, and he said, I'll make every provision. And so I'm going to ask our leaders to look within what we have and say, how much could we dedicate toward providing transportation toward people on Sunday and Thursday especially? And I'm sure Sunday night there's kids that need to ride in. We could double our youth group by picking up kids if that's what we chose to do. But I'm thinking God's going to move somebody here to say, I'll go for that. I'll help with that. Here's a van, or here's money to get a van. See, because God never runs short. And when we have those grace attitudes, we carry out our ministry together. Here's something said about our greatest example in life and ministry. Who's the greatest example? Jesus. John chapter 1 and verse 14 says this, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, who is full of what? Grace and truth. Now, if Jesus is our example and He was full of grace and truth, shouldn't we be full of grace and truth? You ever notice how some Christians seem to be mad about doing ministry and about sharing the gospel? There's a particular edge about them. And after walking away from them, you think their ministry must be to go around with an attitude telling people off in the name of Jesus. You ever been the recipient of that? And it comes across, do you know you're a sinner going to hell? And you better change today. And if you don't change today, you're going to hell. Now that's different than ministering with grace. That's truth. But that's not grace and truth. Now, it would appear to me that those kinds of people are full of anger and truth, not grace and truth. Now, my observation would be this, that they have never realized or experienced God's grace at work on a personal level. If you can't take that deep breath and say, I'm good enough because of Christ, and know that God loves you, and God has a plan for you, and God wants to use you, if you've never rested in that, you'll maintain that edge because you've not yet gotten it. Now, Jesus, see, it doesn't say that Jesus was full of anger and self-righteous vitriol. And he could have been. Do you understand that? He's the righteous judge. And he could have come down and he said, you people need to get your act together. And you deserve hell, and that's exactly where you're going to go. And you better start following God. No, instead he came and delivered himself as the greatest sermon ever. And he opened the door to heaven by offering his own life. And so we don't need to be serving with false motives. It's not with anger and truth. It's with grace and truth. Understanding that you and I may well become the first glimpse of Jesus to those who don't know him. And I've said it. I've said, if that's a Christian, I guess I don't want to be one. Or if that's a mature Christian, that's not what I would expect. And so we need to be looking in that mirror and examining ourselves and asking, am I working with those people? Or am I holding it at arm's distance and saying, when they get their act together, maybe I'll consider working with them. See, we're just an imperfect church full of people in need of God's grace. And the sooner you can say, I'm just like you, the better off you'll be and will be. Now, I'm going to say it was almost 50 years ago, I heard this quote in a chapel service at Johnson Bible College. I don't remember who said it, but it was said about Henrietta Mears. You could look her up. She was a famous Sunday school teacher. She helped start the National Sunday School Movement. But her dad was a doctor, I believe, and she dedicated herself. She was ill and was healed and then became blind. Finished her college degree because she said, after I go blind, I want something to think about. But she dedicated herself to Christian education. And here's what one of her students said. They said, first, I learned to love my teacher. And then I learned to love my teacher's God. And I think that says something about you and me. I think we are so careful to try to stay out of God's way, and we call it humility, that we don't realize how God might use you as an individual, influencing another person with God's love and grace to introduce them, to open the door, that they might want to even investigate who is this Jesus. And so don't ever sell yourself short as to how God would want to use you as a vessel for his glorious purposes. We need not only a message to deliver, we live amongst a people who need to experience the love and grace of God with skin on. That's how they can get it. So Paul told Timothy, Timothy, you get in there with those church people and you do life with them. Pursue righteousness with those church people. They'll teach you and you teach them. It's not just getting before the crowd. Timothy, it's joining with them hand in hand and arm in arm. Pursue righteousness. Pursue right thinking and right living and right decision making. Pursue faith together, Timothy. Go after love together. Pursue peace. Read it. That's what he says to him with those who call on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart. Who is that? That's the church people. Get in there and be one of them. Do church and do life together. Get amongst the people, even though it can be messy at times, Timothy. Remember the power of God's grace upon you and in you and now through you. Don't be given up on them. Let the grace of God flow through you, Timothy. And I just love verses 24 and 25. He says, Timothy, here's the kind of grace servant you need to be. Don't be fighting all the time. Don't quarrel, but be gentle. Be able to teach and be patient, and in humility correct those who are in opposition. And so here are the qualifications or the characteristics of a grace-filled servant. God's grace-filled servants aren't quarrelsome. They are gentle. They're ready and able to teach. They're patient. They're humble in attitude and action. And they're able to trust God for the results. And that's what Paul called Timothy to do. In Ephesians 4, Paul said, then we would be no longer infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who's the head. That's how we operate. Speak the truth, but speak the truth in love. We're full of truth, but we're full of grace and truth. And Peter said this, for this you were called because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps. Peter says he was reviled and he didn't revile back. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. He committed himself to God's righteous judgment. And that has to be us, following in His footsteps. Jesus set the pattern for us in life and ministry. We're to follow Him. Our lives are laid down in sacrifice, trusting the grace of God for every opportunity. As we operate in life and ministry with and toward others, remember, we serve the Lord with grace. We become like Jesus toward others. We're to follow in His footsteps. And then as we close, Paul reiterates the message of grace there in 2 Timothy 8 through 13. He says, Timothy, never forget this. He says, remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying. And Paul quotes some saying of the day, some song of the day. For if we died with Him, we shall live with Him. If we endure, we shall reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. And Paul says to Timothy, listen, no matter what, Timothy, whether I'm faithful to the end or not, Jesus will be faithful to the end. Whether you're faithful to the end or not, Jesus will be faithful to the end. And I just love verse 8. He says, Timothy, I have these chains, but these chains don't have me. He says, I might be in chains and on my way out, but guess what? That message of grace has all the power. It'll go on. It's true. The Word of God is not chained. Why do you think on March the 8th, is that today, right? 2020, I'm still preaching the gospel. Because the Word of God is not chained. The Word of God is not bound by people's sin. It's not bound by false teaching. It's not bound by opposition. It's not bound by the frailty of men. It's not bound by our disobedience. It wouldn't be bound by our imprisonment. It's not bound by cancer. It's not bound by anything. It goes on and on and on. Now, to the Philippian church, Paul said, God exalted Christ to the highest place, and He gave Him what? The name that is above every other name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. One name, the name of Christ Jesus. Praise God for His mighty grace. Understand, grace is such a big word. Almighty Father, we thank You for the grace, not simply of the introduction of the gospel, but the grace of the full gospel that teaches us that we live and breathe grace, that says, I'm good enough because of what Christ has done, and I've received that. And when I'm good enough, Father, You can use me, and I can work with others, and we can keep the momentum going, and the church becomes effectual through the ages. And it's all by Your mighty grace. Thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.